I want to preach this morning on what I'm going to call the key to the Christian life, or the key to the Christian's joy. And what I'm going to preach this morning, it will be the key to you starting the new year right, as a Christian especially. And I trust that that's what you want to do, is start the new year right. Amen. The book of 1 John, first chapter, beginning at the first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And of course, that's talking about the Lord Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you that word fellowship, that's a very, very important word in understanding what I'm preaching this morning. Very important. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have, and there's that word again, fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have, and there it is again, fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That word sin there, singular, it's talking about that old sin nature that you're born with, what we call the Adamic nature, the fallen nature. And we all have that in us. Even though we get saved, we have it in us. And we'll not get rid of it until we're with the Lord. And to me, one of the greatest joys of heaven is this. I'll not only be with the Lord, but I'll be like Him in that I will be free from that old sin. And so if we say we have no sin, we don't have that inclination in us to do wrong, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, that's plural, that's talking about the acts of sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, that we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. Now this is to Christian people. If you say you've not sinned, God says you're a liar. And the last time I checked the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie, was still in there. So a Christian that says he's not sinned, he's a liar. It's that simple. Then the first verse of the next chapter, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, that's an intercessor, with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. Dear God, please, help me to think clearly, to speak simply and plainly, and to speak with the power of the Spirit of God upon the message. I need you, God. I need you. If you don't fill me, you don't work through me, then I'll sit up here and I'll bore people to death and I'll waste their time. But if you'll work through me this morning, dear God, people's hearts will be stirred, people will be brought under conviction, sin will be confessed, lives will be changed, people will even be saved if you're working. And I'm praying that, God, You will have mercy on us today and be gracious to us and work through the preaching of Thy Word. We've been blessed by the singing. We've been blessed by the fellowship. We've been blessed by so many things. But, dear God, more than anything else, we need to be changed by the Word of God this morning. And I pray that You would so change each of us here for Your glory and honor. Amen. The short book of 1 John is part of God's inspired Word. When I say inspired Word, I mean it was God-breathed. That's what the biblical word inspiration means. Breathed by God. Not the thoughts of man, but the thoughts of God expressed exactly the way God intended for them to be expressed. Though it is part of God's inspired Word, it was written by the hand of a Christian. That Christian's name was John. He was the Apostle John, and the book is written specifically to Christians. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there's some things in here that I hope the Lord will use to speak to your heart. But I want you to understand, this book is written specific specifically to those who know the Lord as their Savior. The Christians John wrote the book for varied in both their physical and spiritual maturity. And that's the way it is in a church family. Hopefully that's the way it is. There's people there of all different stages of physical maturity, different stages of mental maturity, and different stages of spiritual maturity. Some were little children. When I talk about maturity, I'm thinking specifically or primarily of spiritual maturity here. But some of the people that he was writing to were little children spiritually. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you." You see it again in verse 12 of the second chapter. "I write unto you, little children." You see it again at the end of the 13th verse of the second chapter. "I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father." You see it in verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time." And you see it down in verse 28 of that second chapter. "And now, little children, abide in Him." And then if you would read on through the book, you would see in chapter 3, verse 7 and 18, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 5, and verse 21, that He speaks again specifically to the little children. And as I said, I want you to think of little children as being little children spiritually. Then we find that there were some fathers in the congregation spiritually as well. We see that in verse 13. He says, "I write unto you, fathers." And we see it also in verse 14. "I have written unto you, fathers." And then we find that there were some young men spiritually in the congregation. For in the middle of verse 13, he says, "I write unto you, young men." And again, we see down near the end of verse 14, "I have written unto you, young men." And so what we see is this, that in this group of people that he is writing this epistle to, that there are people within that congregation of people that are at all different stages of spiritual maturity. There's the little children, there's the fathers, the more seasoned men of God, and then in between there's the young men, all in there. So what I want you to see is this, that this was written to people of all different stages of spiritual development. And we could also say of physical development, mental development as well, but specifically of spiritual development. Now, the truths that are addressed in 1 John, they are very simple and basic truths. They're nothing profound, just very simple, elementary, basic things that a Christian needs to know. Now, for the little children that he's writing to, these truths would be new. They would be fresh. They would be exciting. You remember what it was like when you first got saved? You went to Sunday school. Sunday school teacher got up and started teaching you just simple things of the Word of God. And boy, it was all new to you. So it's fresh. It's exciting. You go to work the next day. You want to tell people, "Let me tell you what I learned in Sunday school. Let me tell you what I learned as the pastor preached yesterday." And perhaps there's some older Christians there and they don't get excited about it because they say, "Oh, we've known that for years." But to you, it's fresh and new. And so for the little children, these truths would have been something that would just thrill their hearts. They would have been exciting to them. They would have stirred their hearts. For the young men that he's writing to, these simple truths would not be new, but they would tend to be forgotten by the young men as they delved into the more profound and difficult truths of the Word of God. And that's something that we have to be careful about as we mature in the things of God. We get saved and we begin learning the basic things of the Word of God. And once we get those basic things down, then we'll start getting into things that are a little bit more profound, a little bit more difficult, a little bit deeper. And if we're not careful, what we'll do is, it's not that we don't believe those basic truths anymore, but what happens is we just kind of forget about those things. And if you forget the basic things, as you move on into the deeper, more profound things, you mark it down, you're going to suffer spiritually. And then for the fathers, these basic truths will not be new, nor would they be forgotten. They are things that they have known. They are part of their subconscious. They have them memorized. Though they're not new and though they're not being forgotten, they would tend to carelessly ignore those basic truths due to the length of the time that they had known them. They wouldn't consider them as being as important as they really were. And so that would be a temptation that the fathers would have. Now, I want you to get this down, brethren. Regardless of your physical, mental, or spiritual maturity, the simple basic truths of God are essential to living a successful Christian life. It matters not how young or how old you are in the Lord. The simple basic truths of God are absolutely essential to living the successful Christian life. Therefore, you should never get so caught up into diving into the deeper truths of God that you no longer enjoy splashing around in the shallow truths along the shore of the Christian life. Don't ever let that happen. Don't ever get to the point where you go to church and the preacher just preaches a simple message, or the Sunday school teacher teaches a simple message, and you say, "Well, I didn't do me any good to go there today. I know I heard that 50 years ago. I heard that 30 years ago. I've known that for years." Let me tell you something. Whenever you get that attitude about you, you mark it down. You are in deep spiritual trouble. You never get so caught up in the diving into the deeper things that you no longer just enjoy splashing around in the shallow things of the Christian life. You must never assume that you are so familiar with the simple, basic truths of the Christian life that you no longer have need of hearing them again. You need those things that you heard as a young Christian. Perhaps you went to a new converts class or a new members class. I remember the church I got saved in, the night that they baptized me, one of the things that they gave me was a little booklet that had been written by the pastor, by Brother Thomas E. Moore, Jr. And I took that book home, and I read that book, and it just talked about the basic things of the Christian life. I read that thing. Most of them were new to me. And I'm going to tell you what, I thought this is the greatest book I've ever read in my life other than the Bible. It was a wonderful thing. And you know what I do sometimes? If I catch my heart getting a little bit cold and indifferent, I'll take and I'll pull that little booklet out of my file. It's about 50 pages long, but I filed it away. And I'll pull that thing out and I'll read it again. And sometimes I'll have to read it two or three times. It'll take about 30 minutes to read through it. But I read that until my heart stirred again with those basic, fresh things. Although I never want to get to the point, and you must never get to the point, where you no longer feel that you have need of hearing those basic things. If the simple, basic truths of God ever cease to enthrall you, you mark this down, you are spiritually sick. You get to a place physically where the simple, basic things, you know, beans and rice and pork chops and fried chicken, you get to the point where those basic things no longer kind of stir your appetite up. You know this, you're physically sick. Amen? And you get to the point where just the basic things about the eternal security of the believer, this matter of, that we're going to be talking about this morning, where they no longer stir your heart, you mark it down. It's not that you've outgrown those things. It's that something's happened to you and you are spiritually sick. And you need some help there. Now, the primary purposes of my text are these. First of all, that the joy of the readers would be full. We see in verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Not that you just have a little bit, but that your joy may be full, that your cup would just be running over with joy. And secondly, that the readers would resist the temptations to sin. Remember I said, we all still have that sin nature in us, and therefore we can be tempted. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." Now sometimes people will take this passage of Scripture that precedes that, and they'll say, "Oh, this is a temptation to sin. I can take sin lightly in my life. All I've got to do is confess it and receive forgiveness." And John says, "I want you to understand something. I'm not writing these things so that you take sin lightly in your life. I'm writing these things so that you realize that you are a sinner saved by the grace of God, that you are still capable of sin, that you still do sin, and I'm writing these things to warn you that ye sin not, not that you take sin carelessly and lightly." So that's the twofold purpose, is that your joy would be full and that you would resist the temptations that you're going to be presented with in every day of your life. Now, these two things are inseparable, the joy and the resisting temptation. The joyless Christian has sin in his life. You mark it down. And the Christian living in sin has no joy. You say, "Well, I tell you what, it's just my circumstances. That's why I don't have any joy." No. The reason you as a Christian do not have joy in your life is because there's some sin in your life. It may be some sin that months, maybe years ago, the Lord dealt with you about, and people said, "Oh, that you're just being fanatical, you're going to the extreme," and so you kept shrugging it off, and your heart got hardened, your conscience got seared up a little bit there, and so you finally got to where it doesn't bother you much. But though it may not bother you much, you know what? You haven't had any joy since then, have you? I'm trying to get you to see the joyless Christian has sin in his life. And the Christian living in sin, he's going to have no joy. Now, the Christian's joy is not dependent upon his circumstances. That's what so many people believe, that my joy is dependent upon my circumstances. But the Christian's joy is not dependent upon our circumstances at all. The little book of Philippians is a good example of that. The little book of Philippians is commonly referred to as the joy epistle or the epistle of joy. And here's the reason why. It's because the Apostle Paul, who penned the little book of Philippians, he speaks of his joy repeatedly in the book, in the little book. And not only does he speak of his own joy, but he encourages those that he's writing to who are being persecuted for their faith. He's writing to them and encouraging them to also rejoice with him. Now, what was Paul's circumstances when he penned that little epistle of joy, that book of Philippians? He was a prisoner in the city of Rome. In fact, if you look at his background, you'll find this. He had been held as a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea for things that he was not guilty of. They had brought charges against him that he was completely innocent of, and they had taken him to Caesarea from Jerusalem to keep the Jews of Jerusalem from killing him. And he goes to Caesarea, and he's held there for 2 years in that prison. And finally, because he is a Roman citizen, he appeals his case unto Caesar, which as a citizen they had to grant him that privilege. And so they put him on a ship. They send him through horrible weather. It ends up the ship sinking under him and so forth there. A horrible time, and he finally ends up at Rome. And there in Rome, he is held as a prisoner of Rome for 2 more years for things that he had been charged with that he was not guilty of. And yet, he writes, and he writes about the joy that he has in spite of his circumstances. And he writes to people that are having a hard life, but he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. Now, from that little book of the Bible, it is very plain to us that a Christian's joy is not dependent upon his circumstances. If a man can be held a prisoner for 4 years for crimes he has not committed and still rejoice in the Lord and encourage other people to rejoice, that ought to tell us our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. Now, the Christian living with unconfessed sins can have no joy even if his circumstances are pleasant. He'll not have any joy. An example of that is old King David. King David was living in a dream world. You know the story of David? He was a little shepherd boy when God chose him to be the next king of Israel. And God took David. He brought him up through all kinds of hardships, trials. King Saul trying to take his life, hunting him like an old dog. And finally, David has become king of the nation of Israel. He has built that nation to the point where it is now unified. It is the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. It is a very wealthy nation. He has got his army so well organized and so powerful that he no longer has to lead them out on the battlefield as he had to do for many years of his life. Otherwise, he is a man that is living the dream. The world, as old Jackie Gleason used to say, was his oyster in a sense. But you know something? Though he had perfect circumstances, he was a miserable man. Now, why was he a miserable man? Here's the reason. He had unconfessed sin in his life. He had committed some horrible sins, and he had covered them up. He had committed adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers as the soldier was out on the battlefield. He looked and he saw from the roof of his palace, he looked down over the city of Jerusalem, and he could see in the courtyard of the people, and he looked down and he saw this woman named Bathsheba bathing herself there. He sends for her, leaving a lot of details out for the sake of time. But he sins for her, he ends up committing adultery with her, and she conceives a child. He finds out that her husband is on the battlefield, a very loyal soldier. He has him put, and again leaving out a lot of details, had him put on the front lines where he knew that he would be killed, and he was killed along with others in the process. Thus David was a man who was guilty of adultery, and a man that was guilty of murder. And though he had all the things that everybody could imagine wanting, the power, the prestige, the wealth, and so forth there, yet he was a miserable, miserable man. Why? There's unconfessed sin in his life. There's sin in his life that he's covered up and he's not dealt with. Now, finally, if you're familiar with the story, you realize that David's preacher came to see him one day, and he pointed out that David's sin, that God knew about it, and confronted him with his sin. Now, when he confronted David with his sin, to David's credit, he immediately began confessing that sin to God. He didn't cover it up. He didn't get mad with the preacher. He just basically said this, "You're right, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I deserve, in fact, to be executed because according to the law, an adulterer was to be stoned to death and a murderer also was to be executed." So he said, "I deserve to be killed at least twice. May God have mercy on me." And we find that he confesses that sin and God does have mercy on him. But notice here in Psalm 51, This is a psalm that is a record of David's confession of that sin. And as he confesses that sin, he says this in Psalm 51 and verse 8. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." That appears that God was afflicting him physically. He talks about broken bones. But he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." Wait a minute, David. You're the king. You're living in luxury. You don't have to even lead your soldiers on the battlefield. You've got a well-organized army, dependable leadership, powerful army. You don't even have to worry about leading them in the battle. David says, "Yes, but there's no joy. There's no gladness." Why, David? There's sin in my life. There's sin in my life. Look down at verse 12 of Psalm 51. Again, confessing his sin, he says this, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Otherwise, there was a time when I had joy, but I don't have it anymore. David, when did your joy leave you? The night he committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's when the joy left him. Actually, it probably left him whenever he looked down and lusted after her instead of turning his head. But his joy is gone. And he says, "I need that joy restored." You see, there is a perfect example of example or illustration of how that it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you are not going to be joyful. A Christian living in luxury is miserable if there is known unconfessed sin in his life. He is absolutely miserable. Now, he may have a few fleeting moments of happiness due to the successes that he achieves, or due to the stimuli that he is able to indulge in, like drugs and alcohol, sexual pleasures and so forth. There he may have a few fleeting moments of happiness, but he will have no abiding joy. Just moments after the stimulus is gone, he's back in his depressed, despondent, discouraged, miserable lifestyle. Why? Sin. Sin. Now, why is it impossible for a Christian with known and unconfessed sin in his life to have fullness of joy? Why is that? Here's the answer. Because sin in the life of a Christian kills his fellowship. Remember I said that word fellowship is important in this passage? It is because sin in the life of the Christian kills his fellowship with God and with God's people. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. He says this, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us," that's God's people, "and truly our fellowship is with Father," that's God, "and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You see, fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people, they're like joy and resisting temptation. They are inseparable. If I'm in fellowship with God, I'm going to enjoy being around God's people. If I'm not in fellowship with God, I don't want to be around God's people. They're going to rub me wrong. I don't want to be around them. But they go hand in hand. Now, known unconfessed sin of life of the Christian kills his fellowship with the Lord. That's found very clear in verses 5 and 6 of my text in 1 John 1. Look at it again. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." You get that? If I am walking in darkness, that is the figure of speech for sin. If I'm walking in sin and darkness, and I say that I have fellowship with Him, I am lying. It is that simple. And yet we see it all the time. People say, "Are you saved?" "Yes, I'm saved." It's obvious that you're living in sin. You know, "I can't get you to come to church. I can't get you to do anything for the Lord anymore. You've got using foul language. You're out there, you're drinking, you're running around. All kinds of sin in your life there. And are you sure you're saved?" "Yes." "Well, then you must be a miserable one." "Oh, no. I'm a happy man, preacher." Well, I know this. Either you're lost or you're a liar. Because God's Word is truth. God cannot lie. You can, but God cannot. And the Bible says, if we say we have fellowship with the Lord and we're walking in darkness, then we lie and we do not the truth. So, known unconfessed sin in life, a Christian kills his fellowship with the Lord. But a Christian out of fellowship with the Lord is not going to be able to fellowship with Christians who are in fellowship with the Lord. He will be able to fellowship with other professing Christians who are out of fellowship with the Lord. But he'll not be able to enjoy fellowship with Christians who are in fellowship with the Lord. He'll be able also to enjoy fellowship with those who do not know the Lord, But he will not be able to enjoy fellowship with those who do know the Lord and are in fellowship with the Lord. He will not be able to do so. Why? Fellowship with God's people is dependent upon fellowship with God. Now, when I'm in fellowship with the Lord, and when you're in fellowship, or any Christian in fellowship with the Lord, you know what? You enjoy being around other people that are in fellowship with the Lord. You enjoy it. Can't wait till Sunday morning. Woo! Sunday school, 9:45. I'm going to get there at 9:30 because they sit around, they drink some coffee and have some cookies, and I enjoy that fellowship. Amen? And boy, between Sunday school and preaching, I'm going to be out there. I'm going to be enjoying that. I'm going to be enjoying that. And I'm going to be back Sunday. I want to be there every chance I get. I want to be there. Why? I'm in fellowship with God, and therefore I can enjoy fellowshipping with other people that are right with God. But if I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, come on. If I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, Sunday school, I don't want to go there. All I need is preaching. Let me tell you what it is. The fact that you don't have an appetite for the Word of God says something's wrong with you as a Christian. But the fact that you don't want to spend time with God's people who are in fellowship with the Lord tells me that you are out of fellowship with God. That tells me that. If you're in fellowship with God, you want to be with God's people. Man, I can remember whenever I got saved. Before I got saved, I thought God's people were the most pitiful, miserable people on the face of the earth. Once I got saved, if something was going on at church, I wanted to be there. We had an 8 o'clock men's prayer meeting. Ours is at 9 here. 8 o'clock. I couldn't wait to be there for prayer meeting at 8 o'clock. We had Sunday school at 9:45. We had preaching at 11. We had what they call training union in the evening. After training union, we had the Sunday night service. We had the Wednesday night service. We had visitation on Thursday. We had bus visitation on Saturday. Wait a minute. I'm just a young Christian. You know what? I was at every one of them. We had choir practice an hour before the training union. When they asked me to be in the choir, man, yes, enjoyed being there in the choir. They would have men work night. Man, I wanted to be there. Just wanted to be around God's people. And that's the way it is. Whenever that a man is right with God, he's in fellowship with God, he wants to have fellowship with other people that are right with God. But he may be saved, but if he's not enjoying fellowship with the Lord, he does not want to be around God's people. They're a waste of his time. And so you see the importance of this. You cannot fellowship with other Christians in fellowship with the Lord and enjoy it if you are out of fellowship with God. What are you going to talk about? What are you going to talk about? What are you going to do? Huh? What are you going to do if you're out of fellowship with God and you're around a bunch of people that are in fellowship with God? You're going to be miserable. 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 Oh, it is key. It is key to fellowship with God and fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. If the little children and the young men that John is writing to here, if they were not willing to address the sins in their lives, they could not have or enjoy any fellowship with the old legalistic apostle John. He's an old man when he writes this. He's an old man that suffered quite a bit. They tried to kill him and they couldn't kill him. He's a man that's been in exile. He knows what it is to be lonely, to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you what, an old seasoned saint of God that's been through the troubles and trials of this life and gone through those things, all this little frivolous stuff that people get caught up in, they don't mean a whole lot to him anymore. Huh? You give me an old seasoned saint of God that's been through the troubles and trials of this life, and I'm going to tell you what, though he enjoys the choir singing and though he enjoys the padded pews and the sound systems and the projectors and all of that, he doesn't need any of that stuff. He can meet out yonder in a storefront and just enjoy it. Enjoy it. Why? He realizes those things are not important. They're really not what's a part of it. But you've got a fella here and he's not in fellowship with the Lord. And you know what he's got to have? He's got to have things to stimulate his flesh. He's got to have it. And he's miserable if he doesn't have it. And that's what's wrong with a lot of our churches today, is they're taking and they're appealing to the flesh of people in order to draw them there because the people are out of fellowship with God and can't just enjoy God and God's people. Now, these people here that he's writing to, especially the young children and the little children and the young men, if they are not willing to deal with the sins in their life, they're not going to enjoy being around this old Apostle John. They say, you know what, he's a legalist. You say, why you say that? Look at chapter 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Does that sound like what people call a legalist today? You believe that Christians ought to live by some rules? Yeah, John says, in fact, if you aren't willing to do that, it tells me you really don't know the Lord. And you look down at chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then you look over at chapter 3, and you look at verse 4, and he says this, whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the, oh my goodness, the what? The law. For sin is the transgression of the what? The law. This is a legalistic preacher right here, John. And you look at chapter 3 and you look at verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. I tell you what. If these young men and these little children that he's writing to, if they've got sin in their life and they want to play in that sin and dabble in that sin instead of get good and clean and right before God, they are not going to be able to enjoy the fellowship with this old man of God. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. I don't care how young you are. You may be a little junior age boy. You may be a teenager. You may be a college age student. You may be a young adult getting started in your career. You may be somewhere in between that. Or you may be in your 90s like some of you are. If you are right with God, if you're in fellowship with God, you are going to enjoy fellowshipping with other people that are in fellowship with the Lord. You're going to enjoy it. You're not going to have a separate service in order to get you to go to it. You're not going to have to, because you're just going to enjoy being around not people that enjoy the same sports you enjoy, not people that have the same likes and dislikes, but you're going to enjoy being around people that are right with God if you're right with God, and it doesn't matter what their age is. It's a key. It's a key, being right with God, enjoying fellowship with little children, young men and old men, fathers. It's a key to it. When you're right with God, you'll enjoy being around any other Christians that are right with God. It's that simple. Now, here's how it works. Two things are dependent upon your fellowship with the Lord. Your fellowship with other Christians that are in fellowship with the Lord and your joy. Those things are dependent upon it. Your fellowship with the Lord, if you don't have that fellowship with the Lord, you're not going to enjoy fellowship with other Christians and fellowship with the Lord, and you're not going to have any joy in your life. A few fleeting moments of happiness, but not any permanent joy. Now, your fellowship with God is dependent upon you dealing with all known sin in your life. It's very important. I said this word fellowship is key here. It's very important that you understand the difference in a relationship with the Lord and a fellowship with the Lord. Your relationship with the Lord begins the moment you repent of your sin and wholeheartedly commit your whole self to the leading care and keeping of the Lord. That's what salvation is. I'm turning from my old wicked self and I'm turning to the Lord. I'm going to trust Him to lead me, to care for me, to keep me, to save me. That's it. Now, your relationship with the Lord, get this, your relationship with the Lord is eternal. God will keep that which has been committed unto Him. That is His promise. The Apostle Paul, while awaiting execution, wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul, you're getting ready to have your head cut off. Not worried about it. Not worried about it. I've committed myself to the Lord, and I know he's going to keep me. And so you need to understand that your relationship with the Lord, despite circumstance or anything else, that is something that is eternal, because it is dependent upon God keeping His commitment to you, not you keeping your commitment to God. But your fellowship with the Lord is something that you can only enjoy if you have established a relationship with the Lord. You'll have no fellowship with the Lord if you've not established a relationship with Him. But unlike your relationship with the Lord, your fellowship can wax and wane. Otherwise, it can decrease or increase. When you knowingly sin or become aware of sin that you have committed, you grieve the Lord. And when you grieve the Lord, you kill that fellowship that you enjoy with Him within your eternal relationship with Him. That happens. I was saved. I began a relationship with the Lord. And that is dependent upon the Lord keeping me. I enjoyed that fellowship with the Lord within that relationship. But if I get away from God, I start dibbling and dabbling around in sin, start becoming unfaithful to the things of God, you know what happens? That fellowship starts dying. I'm still a child of God, but I no longer have that joy of God, and I no longer enjoy being around the people of God anymore. In fact, I want to stay away from them as much as I can. I'll probably start saying something like this: I love Jesus, but I don't have to go to church to love the Lord. Oh, yeah, you do. If you love the Lord, you will be in church. It's that simple. It's that simple. So, this is what happens here. When you fellowship with the Lord, it's something that can wax and wane and increase and decrease. Now, when you knowingly sin or become aware of a sin that you committed, you grieve the Lord, you kill that fellowship that you enjoy with Him within your eternal relationship. Now, remember, we are all capable of sinning, and we all do sin. Remember verse 8? If we say that we have no sin, that sin nature in us, we deceive ourselves, the truth not in us. That means we're capable of sinning. And verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we're not only capable of sinning, but we all do sin. We all sin. But whenever you deal with a sin you have committed, your fellowship is restored within your eternal relationship. Here I have. I've got a relationship. I'm in fellowship with the Lord. I sin. I'm aware of that sin. And I cling to that sin instead of dealing with that. And as a result of that, though I have that relationship, my fellowship with the Lord is severed. That's killed. I no longer enjoy being with the Lord. I no longer enjoy the people of God. But whenever I confess that sin, deal with that, you know what? That fellowship within the relationship is restored. The relationship was never severed, but the fellowship can be killed within that relationship. Now let me try to illustrate. I have three children. They all three have a parent-child relationship with me that cannot be severed. They were born to me. The one that sired those children, they are mine. Well, they like it or whether I like it or not, sometimes they're mine. Amen? Thank God we enjoy both of us. I'm glad they're mine. They're glad they're mine as well. Now, that relationship was established at their birth. They are my children. No matter what they do, they are my children. Now, most of the time, my children have been sources of great joy to me. And when they were causing me great joy, they also were joyful themselves. They're pleasing me, and therefore I'm happy, and they're happy. The reason being that they were bringing me joy, and we were in fellowship with each other because they were making Daddy happy. They were bringing joy to Daddy. And therefore, they like being around me, they're joyful, and I'm joy. But when one of my children did something that grieved me, they did not enjoy being around me or the other children that were pleasing me. You let one of them do something wrong, he realized this, he's displeased his daddy, he's grieved his daddy, he's still my son or she's still my daughter, but that fellowship within that relationship is no longer sweet, it's been severed. And because of that, the other children, if they are pleasing Daddy, bringing joy to Daddy, then not only does that wayward child not enjoy being with me, but he doesn't enjoy being with them either. Because you know what they're going to be saying? You know something, you need to get right with Dad. You ought to be ashamed of yourself the way you've done Dad. So they're not going to enjoy being even around the rest of the family. But once that erring child seeks and receives my forgiveness, their fellowship within our relationship, it is restored, and they once again enjoy being not only with Daddy, but they also now enjoy being with the other brothers and sisters that have been in fellowship with me. Why? The sin's been dealt with. Now, that's the way it is in the Christian life. That's it. You have that relationship with the Lord. You're enjoying fellowship with God. You're right with Him. There's nothing in your life that you're aware of that you're doing that displeases Him and grieves Him. And once you do something that you realize grieves Him or displeases Him, instead of quenching the Spirit of God, you say, oh God, please forgive me of that. I'm sorry for that. I messed up. Please forgive me. And boy, that fellowship just keeps on thumping sweet. And you still enjoy coming to the house of God, coming to fellowships, being around God's people. You go somewhere, you know, we have an outing, and everybody wants to get on the bus because they enjoy being with God's people. Huh?
I don't want to ride in a separate vehicle. No, I want to be on that because I enjoy being with God's people. Yeah, and they just enjoy that thing, man. It's something they're really enjoying. But whenever they get out of fellowship with the Lord, they grieve Him. No longer they enjoy being in the presence of the Lord. They don't enjoy that. They don't have that fellowship anymore, and they don't want to be around any other child of God that's in fellowship with the Lord as well either. They won't enjoy either. They won't enjoy coming to church. They may come because the rest of the family expects them to, but they are going to sit here and they're going to endure to the end. That is the way it's going to be. Now, how do you deal with your sins against God? Now, 1 John 1:9 tells us, this is a Baptist, probably one of their favorite verses, but they don't understand it. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confession there, not confession to somebody, but confession to the Lord. Not confession to somebody, but confession to the Lord. Now, if in sinning against God you have sinned against somebody, then you ought to go to them and ask their forgiveness. But all sin is against God first and foremost. So, it's not talking about confession to somebody, it's talking about confession to the Lord. Now, I said, this is a verse that Baptists love. Oh, yes, I've sinned, but I've confessed that sin. And so it's all under the blood, and me and Jesus got our own thing going and so forth there, but you don't enjoy being around God's people anymore. And you don't enjoy reading your Bible anymore. You don't enjoy prayer time anymore. You don't enjoy those things anymore. You know the reason? You didn't understand what confession was. Let me explain to you a little bit about confession. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament that are translated into English in our King James Bible as confess. One of them is exomalogeo. And it is the word that's used over in the book of James, chapter 5. You might want to look here, James chapter 5. And here's what the Bible tells us. It tells us that we are to confess our faults one to another in verse 16. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, that word confess there, it is this first word, and here's what it means. It simply means this, to acknowledge. To acknowledge. Our faults, not our sins. Our faults. All of us have faults. All of us have hang-ups. That's a key to getting along with each other. You know, somebody comes in and they say, preacher, you're hard. I had one fellow tell me, I said, you're the hard-headed preacher I've ever seen in my life. I said, I acknowledge that. I confess that. I'm pretty bull-headed. I sure am. Yeah. You know. You know what? I'm not going to deny it. I am. That's part of us getting along with each other, saying, yeah, that's me. Hope you love me anyway. I love you anyway. Amen? We understand each other. We're acknowledging our faults. Okay? Now, there's another Greek word that's translated, and that's homologeo, and it is a much stronger word, and it means this. It means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. Now, which word do you think is used in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? The word that indicates just acknowledge that I've sinned? Are the words that says to say the same thing. It's the word that means to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing as who? The obvious answer to that is who? God. Not the same thing as the preacher, because let me tell you something. The preacher, he has no concept of how wicked sin really is. Not what mom and dad says, because mom and dad have no concept of how wicked sin really is. Not what the deacons say, the Sunday school, because none of us as human beings, as sinful beings, have any concept of how wicked sin really is. When it says you are to confess your sin, it's saying you're to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. Now, what does God say about your sin? It means this. Whenever I confess my sin to God, I'm saying this. God, I realize this, that if that was the only sin that I ever committed, that I would deserve to burn for eternity in hell for that one sin. It means that I say, God, I realize this, that if that was the only sin that I ever committed, that You would have had to give in Your Son to leave heaven, live a sinless life, and die on the cross of Calvary, spend 3 days and 3 nights in that grave, and conquer death, rise victorious, and ascend into heaven to intercede for me. I realize that that's the only sin I ever committed, that it was so serious that You would have still had to give Your Son for that sin. It means this, that you're saying, God, I realize this, that nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus Christ can atone for my sin. I cannot do enough to appease You for that. Only the shed blood of Your Son is sufficient for that sin. That's what it means when I'm confessing my sin. It doesn't mean I walk down the aisle popping my bubble gum, chewing on that, and say, you know something, I've done some things weren't exactly right, and so I just want to ask the Lord to forgive. I want to rededicate my life. That's not it. Confession is this: Oh God, I realize that I have sinned against You, that I ought to burn in hell for that, that the only way that I am not going to burn in hell is because You gave Your Son for that. The only way I can be cleansed of that is by the shed blood of Your Son. God, I realize that it cost You Your Son in order to provide forgiveness for me. God, please, how can You forgive me of this? But God, please do. That's confession. You again go back to Psalm 51, read David's confession. There was nothing frivolous about it. It was a rather lengthy confession. And it was a heart-wrenching confession. Heart-wrenching. It wasn't just a little formula that he said, I've sinned and I'm going to do it again. That's not it. You see, biblical confession is not a heartless ritual. Biblical confession is a gut-wrenching, heart-breaking apology of a repentant saint who is grieved by the grief he has caused the one who loves him more than all others in the world combined could love him. Otherwise, it's a sin against his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what confession is. And when a man confesses, he's going to hate that sin and he's going to turn his back on it. It's that simple. He won't be able to go back into it and dabble around in it, play around in it again and laugh the next day. He's not going to be able to do it. Now that is the key to joy, key to fellowship. Here we are, the first Sunday of the new year. So I want to start this new year right. I do, don't you? I want this year to be a great year. But the only way that a Christian can start the new year right is this. Come clean with God. Come clean with God. Completely clean with God. Not just say I've made a mistake. Not confess my faults to God. We do that to each other. But I confess my sin to God. Not just acknowledge Him, but oh God, you realize what I've done. I ought to burn in hell for this. Oh God, please have mercy on me. And God says, He promises He'll be faithful and just to do so. He wants that fellowship restored. But that is absolutely the key to joy and the key to enjoying God's people. It's been just coming completely clean with God. You know what you ought to be praying as we come to this invitation? I think it was old Billy Bray, the old coal miner, years gone by. He used to pray something like this. Be thorough with me, Jesus. Be thorough with me. Be thorough with me, Jesus. Be thorough with me. You know what he was saying? Oh God, make me aware of every little thing in my life that displeases You. Be thorough with me. Don't just show me the things that are big in the eyes of the saints. Show me things, God, that grieve You. Please, be thorough with me. Don't you want God to be thorough with you? Oh, you say, well, I got this little sin over here. I'm going to hold on to this. Go ahead. Enjoy your misery. You can't do that, can you? Just go ahead and choose to be miserable. And go ahead and choose not to enjoy coming to church. You'll probably be dropped out by next year this time. Because you won't enjoy it when you're here now. And so if you don't get right with God, you'll probably be gone before long. No, just get good and right with God. Get good and right with God. Confess it. Confess it. Let's stand.